Isaiah chapter 40. This is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. And I'll just tell you up front so you can brace yourselves or just get mentally prepared. I'm going to attempt to read through and teach all 31 verses of this chapter. All right. So I know you're looking at your watch now on the table in front of us and your stomach's rumbling, all that. We'll make it through. All right. It's not going to be as in depth on every single piece, but I just want you, there are passages of Scripture. I want you to think about this. There are passages of Scripture, and I hope that when you hear them, that your heart is arrested by the weight and the magnificence of the writing that God has inspired and recorded for us in His Word. There are truths to Bible verses like John 3:16 when we hear it, and we're taken back probably, if we've grown up in church, to our child years, right? As a child, remembering, memorizing John 3:16, and it holds a special place for it. There are other passages of Scripture where I hear them, and I'm overwhelmed with the magnificence of God, and that's what we have here in Isaiah chapter 40. I have the benefit of, since I don't pastor this church, that I get to come up and kind of pull up whatever I feel like God has laid on my heart. And so sometimes you go to a favorite passage of Scripture. So we're going to read through that again in just a minute. I think Alex wanted to read the whole thing, and he and I kind of discussed. I said, well, if you want to, go ahead. And he said, no, if you want to, go ahead. And I said, well, maybe you just read the first couple of verses. I can't wait to read that in just a second. And the truth be told, I could read that, and I could pray and have an invitation, and we will have served the Lord this morning. But I do feel like He's laid some things on my heart. So years ago, I may have shared this before in another sermon, but years ago, Aaron and I had the opportunity, almost spur of the moment, to go to the University of Alabama to a football game. I'm a big Alabama fan. Go ahead. All right. That's fine. I got a thumbs up over there in the corner. Thank you, David. But I had the opportunity to go there. And for you guys, I can relate in this sense, all right? Sanford Stadium, the Georgia Bulldogs, are a big deal. Or maybe it's Georgia Tech and whatever their field is called in Atlanta. But when you get an opportunity to go to a game, if you've grown up with it and sort of lived it and breathed it, and Bear Bryant is, you know, got pictures of Bear Bryant on your wall and things like that, it's a big deal. So we got to go, and we pulled into Tuscaloosa. The game had actually already started because it was, again, we got the tickets at the last minute. We go into the stadium, walk there about a mile, we get to it, and we walk up. Our seats were good seats. They were at the top of the bottom bowl, but still, you have to walk up the concourse a little ways to get there. And it was almost a spiritual moment, and I use quotations around that word spiritual because I just mean to borrow the sense of awe that I had, spiritual in that sense. But we walked through the little passageway toward the seats. There's that opening, and the lights were on. It was a night game. And the first thing I saw were bright lights across the way from the other side of the stadium and all of those fans. And this was, I think it was Alabama and Georgia State playing there. So it was 99% Alabama fans at this game. But I'll never forget the moment when I walked through that opening and saw it, and it almost took my breath away. I know you guys are going to laugh and you say, come on, that's silly. But I was in such awe of the grandeur of the event, of something that has been so significant to me in all of my formative years. And then, you know, at that point as an adult, this was just a few years ago, 10 years ago or so. And I was almost, you know, weak-kneed, so to speak, as I stood there taking it in. And it was hard for me to put it into words, but it felt like I could reach my hand out and touch the other side of the stadium. But yet it was so big, 102,000 people in bright lights, all cheering and roaring for their team. Now I share that with you because I've never been to the Grand Canyon. Some of you may have been to the Grand Canyon, but I have heard that when you stand on the precipice, on the edge of the Grand Canyon, and you look out, and to the right and to the left, or maybe all around you. I've not been there. I can't describe it. But I have heard that it is, in a sense, a spiritual moment, that it takes your breath away, that you are in awe of what is before you. Now, let me be just all practical and nuts and bolts. You're standing on dirt looking at a dirt crevasse, right, running through that a river is carved. But it's so much more than that, isn't it? You stand there and you're in awe. Why? Because you're there in front of something that is so much bigger than you. That's so much, so far beyond what you even anticipated, what you could imagine in your mind. Right? And I don't know if you had the same experience where you felt like you could reach out and touch the other side. I bet you don't have that experience. But I've heard of many a story of men who stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon and cried. Tears came to their eyes. And how magnificent that spectacle was. Now, I've heard that there's a saying that says there's only two occasions when when it's okay for a man to cry, and one is after he watches the movie Old Yeller, and the other is when he stands at the edge of the Grand Canyon. But for an Alabama fan, there's three. So, well, I want us to look at this passage this morning, and I want us to think for just a second about perspective. I want us to understand for just a moment that we too often take our understanding of God and we have Him in a box, and we think of how God acts within that box, and maybe we're in that box with God, and we think about what He can do or what He can't do, and how He looks, and how He feels, and how He loves, and how He judges, and we think of God with our arms fully wrapped around it, with an entire exhaustive comprehension, we think, of who God is. We come to this passage this morning, and all of a sudden, what seems to be close, like looking at the earth from outer space in a satellite, you say, oh, that's the earth. It's only 1/100 the time, or 1/1000th the size of the sun. We think the earth is so small, right? Well, from 1,000,000 miles away, things seem small, right? But when we come face to face with God in this passage right here, it changes our perspective, and we're sort of drawn back, and we see God, I think, for who He is in His grandeur and His glory and His magnificence. And it helps to change our perspective on life in light of who He is. So I'm going to read this passage. And if you would follow along with me, we'll look at Isaiah chapter 40 together. Alex read the first couple of verses for us just a moment ago. Isaiah the prophet writes, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received double from the Lord's hand for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compares with Him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood this from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. May the Lord bless his word this morning. This passage comes to us in context in the book of Isaiah at a very critical point. Heretofore, in the book of Isaiah, the Lord has spoken to Isaiah, if you remember back in chapter 6, and he called, he said, who will go for me? Isaiah said, I will. And the Lord gives him a message to go out and tell this people. If you remember the message that the Lord gave to the people, he said, go and tell this people, go, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. That's hardly a message of hope, is it? So for the next many chapters, all the way up really through close to chapter 40, we see that the Lord is telling Isaiah to prophesy a word almost of gloom and doom, a word of the Lord's judgment is coming. The Lord will judge the people of Israel for their alliances with other nations, for their trust in other gods, for their lack of faith in Him who is the Creator God. And we read also that the Lord has given mention of hope and glimpses of hope throughout. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. In chapter 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So the question becomes, between Isaiah chapter 6 and chapter 40, how long will this last? How long will this last? You've heard the first couple of verses that Alex read a few moments ago, probably most often in your life at a funeral. These words are familiar. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This passage comes to us, church, as a means of encouragement. The intention of this passage is that we might focus our eyes or refocus our attention on who God is and who He is in His character and what He's done for us, and understand rightly our position here on this earth and in light of who He is. So this morning we find ourselves in much the same place as the people of Israel. We're in allegiance, many folks, to the wrong God. We're suffering under the weight of judgment for our sins. We find ourselves overwhelmed by the uncertainty of our times. We laugh at the many who say that the earth has only 1 year to go, and then it'll be consumed with fire, or we've got 12 more seconds because of global warming. We sort of scoff at that, but yet our hearts get rattled and we start to worry. What happens if this person gets elected? What happens if this judge gets appointed? What happens if? What happens if? What happens if? We've tried to settle our hearts with knowledge that we find on Google. We've tried to ease our consciences with food or drink or medicine. We make career moves, geographical moves. We change hobbies. We change commutes. We change habits and change diets. We change schools or schooling methods. Change churches or church methods. We try not going to church for a while. And we're wondering, has God forgotten about us? And the realization that we've chosen the wrong career or house or school or city becomes this albatross on our neck. What do we do? Finding ourselves where we are. It's just not right. What must we do? We say, God doesn't care. He'd care if it were someone else's mistakes, or he'd care if it was accidental choices. We say, God won't fix this in our hearts. And we alone are responsible for our actions, we say. I see that I've chosen the wrong things or the wrong time or turned the wrong direction or spoken too soon or didn't speak at all or spoke too loudly or too harshly or forgot about something important or ignored something important or was hateful to someone important. We say, God is judging me, we tell ourselves. And this judgment will never end. I'll never know peace and comfort and a clear conscience again. But God is bigger than that. God is bigger than that. And he comes along and he whispers to the ear of his prophet here, comfort. Comfort my people. So the Lord directs Isaiah to proclaim three words of comfort here at the beginning of chapter 40. I want us to notice a couple things here, and we'll move quickly. So first, you see the word, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and that she's received double from the Lord for all her sins. Three words here, peace, forgiveness, and the end of judgment. The Lord comes, and this is a perfect tense verb in the Hebrew. That means that it is a completed action. The Lord says, tell my people this, her warfare has ended. Peace has come. Right? He says, forgiveness. Again, a perfect tense verb. He says, her iniquity has been removed. Her iniquity has been pardoned in the ESV. That's a really cool word. It talks about the one who has been offended has been pleased. And the idea is, has accepted something has been paid off. And it's a passive act. That is, it's been completed by someone else. This forgiveness has been completed by someone else. The iniquity has been removed. Not that we have placed our iniquity on someone. Not that we ourselves have removed our own iniquity. It says, your iniquity has been removed. The actions of another. So one person caused the offense. The other person removed the offense. The offender doesn't remove their own offense. They can't cause the offended to forgive. The offended one, in this case God, here removes the offense or is pleased with the person by looking beyond the offense, by looking beyond our iniquity, our sin. In this case, the removal of iniquity is possible because it is laid on another person. That is, God takes it from us and lays it on another person. Third, we see the end of judgment, perfect tense verb once again there. It says, she has received double. The idea is not that God doubly punished them, but rather that their punishment has fully been completed. It's fully satisfied. So folks, you and I, when we think of our sin and we whip ourselves with the memories of our life and we hold ourselves hostage to decisions that we've made and poor choices that we made, and all the while God is saying to you, your sins have been forgiven. The iniquity has been removed. So Isaiah says, come to the people and tell them these three words. But notice in the following verses, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. You've heard this before. These are the words of John the Baptist when he comes on the scene in the New Testament. He's preaching this word. These are imperatives. These are commands. He says, make smooth, clear the way. Now, this is an extension of grace from the Lord. It's also an expectation of repentance from the people. We're anticipating that God is on the move here to the people of Israel. God is on the move in your life. And he says, you do your work of repentance and prepare the way, and I will come in with grace and magnify myself through my mercy and grace in your life. So the cooperation, responsibility in God's proactive work. couple of things about repentance, preparation, all-encompassing, all of life, every aspect of the individual. So every single stone, nook, and crevice must be adjusted to prepare the way of the Lord. That's the imagery there. We also see revelation, all-encompassing, right? All life, every individual. And the prophet indicates that the adjustments, the examination involving everything, big and small, will set the stage for a large-scale demonstration, a revelation of God's glory. He goes on and he says, every valley lifted up, verse 4, every mountain hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. In verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Here, the Lord's glory is in contrast with humanity's finitude, right? Our finiteness. So look at what he says there in verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the Lord has spoken. And he goes on and he describes in verses 6 through 8 this temporary nature of humanity, our fragility, our finitude, right? A voice says, cry in verse 6. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. There's a contrast here between the eternal nature of God's glory and our finitude. Now, when we read a passage like this, are we to read it and feel so insignificant as an ant? Are we to read it and feel like a grasshopper that you flick off the table outside on the back patio? Are we to read it and think of ourselves as nothing in the sight of God? This is sort of like a mother calling their youngest child a baby. Even when they're 30, 40, 50, 60 years old, saying, this is my baby. It's a term of affection, right? It's a description of a mother's love for someone who's so significant. She brought that child into this world and expressed love and care all their life, knowing how desperate and helpless that child was. And even now refers to that child as their baby. I'm the youngest of three, and my mom will always call me her baby and always think of me as her baby and always spoil me as her baby, right? So when we think of God as being so magnificent and ourselves as being seemingly insignificant, it's not insignificant at all. It's in light of our finitude. It's in light of our finiteness. In light of the fact that we are small and easily crushed like the flowers of the field, or like grass blades by a lawnmower that blows over it and easily discards it. The Lord says, though you are small and breakable and tiny in my sight, you are precious to me. And I, the God, the Creator, who declared the end from the beginning, look upon you and extend my glory and express my presence to you, that you might know me and that you might share in all that I have for you. And that as you become a recipient of my grace and my mercy and see how great I am and how far I am ahead of you and how much I know about you, you realize that in your insignificance, you have great standing with the Lord, because He is for you. He is with you. And this great God, so far beyond comprehension, so much greater than the flowers and the grass, looks upon us humanity and says, you belong to me, and not a single sheep will escape my grasp. Because He's the great the gatekeeper, right? So we move on just a little further. And it says, go up onto Zion in verse 9. Herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength of Jerusalem. Herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. Listen to this contrast in verse 10 and 11. He says, His arm rules for Him. That's His strength. It's a military term. That's denoting the strength, the ability of God. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. And then look at verse 11. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. You see that great contrast? This is the God of 1,000 armies. His arm that could stretch out and wipe out every civilization on the earth. That indeed, according to Isaiah, is controlling, is in charge, and is in charge of those who come against His people, but only for a time. This God who is that wise, who's says that the king's heart is like a water course in his hands. That's those little creaks and cracks in your hand. You pour water through that and the Lord directs the king's heart just that simply. That king, that God with that strength and skill takes us like a shepherd and he grabs us up like little babies and he carries us in his arms. You've seen the picture where he throws the little sheep, the little lamb on his shoulders. And that God who is that strong, who's that able to destroy all that is evil in this world, has compassion on us and guides us like a shepherd. I love that contrast there. You know, our tendency in almost all of life is to become imbalanced and to fall into one camp or the other all throughout our Christian walk, and to think of God as too much in one side or too much in the other. It's very hard for us to wrap our minds around all the attributes or characteristics of who God is. And sometimes maybe that's okay because we sort of become fascinated with some aspect of who God is. If you think about that in the relationship with your significant other and you think, this is the smartest person I've ever been around. And you just become fascinated with their smarts, right? Or maybe their wisdom. He's not smart, but boy, he's a little bit streetwise. Or maybe it's their strength, or maybe it's their encouragement, right? We fall in love with these certain aspects of someone's character. So it is with God, but we must align ourselves with the way that Scripture reveals who God is, right? And so we need to understand both His strength and also His gracious care as a shepherd. So we come to verses 12 through 31, and this reminds me here of a time when I was probably around my son's age, 12, 13, 14, maybe even 15. And I had done some misdeed and I snuck out or something, came back. And so there was punishment the next day. My dad always had some way of making a lasting impression, either in my mind or on my behind about, you know, whatever I'd done, whatever it deserved, right? Well, in this case, the punishment had to somehow fit the crime. And so it was a manual labor thing. I had to do some mindless task of laying bricks somewhere or something like that. And I don't remember if I've shared this with you guys or not. I apologize if you are hurt, but I remember getting frustrated and hot, and he comes in to check after he'd given me all the instruction, told me what to do. And he said something, and I can remember I bowed up at him. If you think of a boa constrictor where it bows up, kind of rears its head, I bowed up. You guys know what I'm saying. And I stood up to my dad. He's still taller. He's 2 inches taller than I am, but I remember bowing up to him. And I don't know if I put my shoulders back, you know, like guys do, you know, like we're all tough or what, but I got in his face and I don't even remember what I said, but I'll never forget what he said to me. And I think he held his finger up, may have put it in my chest, and he said, "Don't forget, son, I'm a lot bigger and I'm a lot stronger than you are." And he left it at that. And I describe that experience as sort of like a balloon that had been inflated and then popped and just sort of, you know, it sort of, that's the way I felt. My confidence went from thinking I'm 14 and I can handle anything to being put back in my place. Here in these verses, these questions, these series of questions make me a little bit feel like I'm a balloon standing before my dad here, where I've come to God and I look at the things going on around me and I say, yeah, but there's only this much money in the bank account. Yeah, but I don't know how to handle this. Yeah, but this person is smarter or better looking than me. Yeah, but I don't know where I will be in the future. Yeah, but this politician seems to be gaining all the ground. This thing's competing for all my time. Yeah, but we have all these things where we puff up our chest before God like a balloon. And I believe that these verses serve sort of like a pinprick to deflate that balloon. And listen to a series of questions here and responses. And the prophet writes, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains and the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" And the answer is no one. No one has shown the Lord these things. He is the God who is everlasting. He is the God who knows all things. He is the God who is in charge of all things. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet records the Lord saying, I declare the end from the beginning. I call light out of darkness. And who are we to stand before God with our little worries of this world, with our little griefs and our little fears, and say, oh God, but you haven't seen. Oh God, but you've forgotten. And he brings us back to square one here, doesn't he? And he says, you're talking to the God who created everything. Who is like this God? No one. No one. To whom will you liken God? This is a wonderful picture in verse 19 and following. We set up a little idol, don't we? Maybe it's our success. Maybe it's our car. It's our house. It's our career. It's the title that we possess at work. And we say, these things will make us safe. Maybe it's a wall. Maybe it's more missiles. Maybe it's a greater army. Maybe it's the right strategic alliance. And we say, these things will protect us and make us strong forever. And the Lord looks at us and he says, you are like dust on the scales. You're like grass blades that are blown away. Who is like this God? No one. We'll go down to verse 27 through 31. It says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is discarded by my God? And again, he asks this question. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Church, have we forgotten? Have we forgotten what we learned as a child about who God is? The Lord is the everlasting God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is loaded with much more than creation language, with much more than biology, with much more than nature. In the beginning, God created. Bara is the Hebrew word. He took out of nothing, from nothing. He made everything that is. And I believe the Lord is saying to us this morning, don't forget who I am. Don't look at that worry and think that that worry, that fear, that thing in your life is greater than I am. The struggles of this world are temporary. The giants of this world will be defeated. The fears of this world will be allayed. Because I am the Lord. Ken Hughes offers an outline on how God brings us out of despair in three movements. In verse 27, we see our despair. Why do you say these things? My way is hidden from the Lord. My right is discarded by my God. But we see God's greatness in verses 28 and 29. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. And then he gives us renewal in verses 30 and 31. He says, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. This morning, I want to call you back from vacation. I want to call you back from wrong perspective. I want to call you back from seeing the earth so up close through a magnifying glass that you forget to behold how great it is, of seeing God in your little box and instead understanding how great and how vast and how merciful and gracious and powerful our God is, and see our problems and our finitude and the temporary nature of this life in light of who He is. Would you stand with me this morning? This morning, we're really in one of two camps. We'll divide us into one of two camps. And one is, camp one, we've lost perspective. Right? So easy to do in this life. I love the song, the hymn of, it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the Lord I love. I forget the exact words of it there, but We talk about our position. As believers, our hearts are prone to leave God, right? So that's one camp. We've lost perspective. And this morning, God is calling us to say, open your box, knock down the walls, and see how great this God is that you serve. Change your perspective. And know that this is the Lord God who created everything, and He's not forgotten your problems. Why? Because He never faints or grows weary. But there's another camp out there. And right now, you are beholden to your fears. You cannot see beyond them. You want to, but you've yet to have an encounter with this God whose arm is so strong as to judge every sinner on earth. But the Scripture says He delights in being like a shepherd who pulls us up and gives us strength, and like a weak little lamb puts us on His shoulders and gives us new life. This morning there's an opportunity for us to turn from sin and confess our lack of faith and return to this great God, or to place our faith and our trust in Him for the first time. That's what these next few moments mean, and that's what we'll celebrate here in just a moment through the Lord's Supper. So would you pray with me, and I'll be up front. Our Father, we thank You that, Lord, You have revealed Yourself as so great and beyond us. But You have, by Your grace, made it where we can know You. So this morning, may those of us who know You and trust You increase our faith. May we cling to You and see how great and big You are. And for those who don't, Lord, would You stir in their hearts and would You call them to Yourself? You have made the way. And for those who will put their trust in You, You have removed their sin. And so, Lord, we ask that You would work and be at work among us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.